Well, what a privilege, isn't it, to read these words. It may be 2,000 years on. It may be that we're just, as it were, textual bystanders. Yet because of this John's remarkable eyewitness account of the events of that first Good Friday, I feel we tread hallowed ground tonight. Indeed, we have an advantage, don't we, over those who are actually there. Because we know how it ends. We know why this happened. I think that makes reading this all the more powerful and all the more meaningful. There's so much in these two chapters, and yet as I reflected on them, felt that one theme really stood out and sort of wove its way through this rich tapestry that John has given us like a silver thread. And that's the kingship of Jesus. And I believe it's a cause for our worship tonight. And three aspects of this kingship: as a sovereign king, as a suffering king, and as a servant king. So firstly, we worship him, the sovereign king. There's so many people in these pages that could be said to be responsible for the death of Jesus. Judas, who betrayed him. Was it greed? Was it disappointment with what Jesus was saying were the next steps? Was he prompted by the evil one? All these things, I think, are said of Judas. But whichever, he was the one who led the cohort of soldiers and the officials from the chief priests to Jesus. And he must therefore bear some of the responsibility for Jesus' death. There's Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was appointed high priest at a time when the job was for life. But a few years into his reign, as it were, the Romans came along and changed the rules and decreed that it would be an annual post. So many still recognized Annas as high priest, though in fact now his son-in-law Caiaphas was high priest for this year. And that explains how both of them are referred to as the high priest here by John. And John records that both of them question Jesus separately. And clearly both find him guilty enough to pass him on up the line. Some responsibility here then on their shoulders for his death. Incidentally, I guess you know, but to Caiaphas is attributed probably the best ironic line in Scripture. It's referred to by John in verse 14 of what we've read. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. It refers back to chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, where the chief priests of Sanhedrin are gathered together, wondering what to do, how to get rid of Jesus from the streets. And it's Caiaphas who says, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." If only he knew the truth of what he was saying. There's Pilate, of course, who is responsible for Jesus' death. Certainly, did you go to the play, the Passion play today? Did you see Pontius Pilate dressed in an RAF uniform? I got home and my father-in-law said to me, "Why was he dressed in an RAF uniform?" I said, "Well, obviously just a symbol of authority." "No," he said, "a pilot." Did you get that? I hadn't made that connection at all. I don't know about you, but I feel a bit for Pilate, really. To begin with, he clearly finds Jesus innocent of any charge and tries to release him, but the crowd and the chief priests resist this. And then when he hears that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he becomes afraid, or even more afraid, the text says. And we know from the other Gospels, don't we, that his wife's had a dream and warns him to have nothing to do with this Jesus of Nazareth, and he tries all the more to release him. But the Jews put the pressure on where it counts, don't they? Pressure from above, as it were, that he'd be no friend of Caesar, if this one who claimed to be king is let to live. And eventually Pilate relents and hands Jesus over to be crucified. And so there has to be some responsibility there for Jesus' death. There's the soldiers who actually beat him and actually whip him and hit him and crucify him. Just following orders? Well, maybe, but responsible, surely, for his death. And then, of course, there's the people, urged on by the chief priests and the officials. And given the chance to release Jesus or another prisoner, they opt for that rebel rouser, Barabbas. So surely there's some responsibility here on the people for the death of Jesus. And let's see, is there anyone else? Oh yes, there's you and there's me. Sinful people, separated from God, for whom Jesus came to die. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. And maybe you think it would have been different if you'd been there, that you would have stood up for Jesus or defended him against what was being said. And yet those who'd been with him for 3 years, Peter, those other disciples, deserted him, denied him. You see, we're responsible too. So many people responsible for his death, and yet we're thinking of a sovereign king. Sovereign means one who is in control, one who has authority. We call our monarch, the queen, sovereign, but in reality she has no authority, except perhaps over the Duke of Edinburgh, I suspect. The Duke of Edinburgh? Philip, is that him? Yeah, you know what I mean. She meets the Prime Minister weekly and he tells her what's going to happen. The Queen's speech at the opening of Parliament is written by the governing party. She has no control over the policies of her government. It's the way we like it. That's not the way it is with Jesus. Did you pick out all the references and the readings that tell us of his sovereignty? Chapter 18 and verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. You see, he knew what was coming. It had all been laid out before time began. He was privy to God's plan. He was in control. 18 verse 11. Peter had struck the ear off Malchus. Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Drinking the cup, a contemporary expression for accepting your lot, for taking it on the chin, and used in Scripture, both Old Testament and New, to refer to undergoing suffering. And here, for all to see and hear, Jesus is declaring that the suffering that lies ahead is given by the Father. Who's in control? Chapter 19 and verse 10, Pilate's plea to Jesus to answer his question. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Who's in control? And then there's a whole bunch of verses which begin in this way. This happened to fulfill Scripture. Chapter 18, verse 9. "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I've not lost one of those you gave me." Verse 32. "This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled." This is to do with the fact that Scripture says that he would be hung on a tree. If the Jews had killed him, they'd have had to stone him. That was the only way they could kill anybody. It was the Romans who executed, the Romans who hung people on a cross. This is fulfilled here. chapter 19, verse 24, about tearing his clothes and so on. This happened that scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. In verse 28, later, knowing that it all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And verses 36 and 37. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Who's in control? Jesus is. Fulfilling the divine plan. The means by which a sinful world could be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. By himself taking the blame for our sins. Indeed, by becoming sin for us. Who's in control? The sovereign king. That's who. We worship him. And we worship him, secondly, as the suffering king. I'm not quite happy with the heading, but it begins with S and it sort of fits and it's good, but it doesn't quite grasp, I think, what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to get across the idea here that Jesus is portrayed as king throughout this passage, but not the truth of which is not recognized. He suffers as king. The irony is there that people don't recognize who he really is, even though it's there for all to see. His crime is claiming to be king of the Jews, and for this he is crucified. The reality is he is king of the Jews, and it's here for all to see. Did you notice, and I think it's only John that mentions this in chapter 18 and verse 6, in the garden as they come to arrest him. Who is it you want? That he said. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And actually he says, I am there. It's that name of God. I am. Which John uses, doesn't he, throughout his gospel. So again, for those with eyes to see, Jesus is declaring who he is, the great I am. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There's something about this Jesus. Regal, royal, a king. So they bowed down. In his dialogue with Pilate, Jesus confesses to being king. In verse 37, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying, I am a king and I've come to testify to the truth. He's saying, I am king. This is truth. For those with eyes to see, for those with eyes of faith, here it is. But he suffers for that truth. Then he's clothed as king. And here's the supreme irony, isn't it? The purple robe, the crown of thorns, and yet the worst sarcasm and the brutal beatings. He was king. He was dressed as king. And he suffered for it. And finally, there's the sign that's attached to the cross. Pilate had it prepared. It was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. And it's there by the side of the road where everybody passes just outside of the city. So it's there for all to see and read. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And of course the Jewish leaders knew what was being said, didn't they? And wanted it changed. Say that he claimed to be king of the Jews. But Pilate said in those immortal words, what I have written, I have written. Again, the truth is on display for all to see. The king is suffering for all to see. But it's only those with eyes of faith who see the truth. And so the mockings and the beatings and the humiliation and the agony and the rejection. He suffered all this for the truth, the reality of who he is, the king of all the earth, the suffering king. We worship him. And finally, we worship him as the servant king. Did you know that the Queen employs a Lord Chamberlain? His job is the management of day-to-day affairs. And on formal occasions, he gets to walk backwards in front of the Queen. She has a private secretary who drafts her speeches. What a great idea for a sermon, people. Someone to draft your sermon. She has a keeper of the privy purse who looks after all the financial aspects of the royal household and who actually has a purse. It's tapestry, apparently. She has a crown equerry who oversees all the transport arrangements from the 5 Rolls Royces to the 3-mile-an-hour top-speed gold state coach to the Queen's flight. Point is that the Queen, our monarch, the sovereign, has servants. It's expected, isn't it? She wouldn't be a proper queen without servants. And yet the true king, the king of all the earth, was a servant. John's already painted a picture of the servant king, and if you've been following this through this week, yesterday, on the night before the supper, John chapter 13, the night before he was crucified at the Last Supper, he washed his disciples' feet. The teacher and Lord washes the feet of his disciples, does the task of the most menial slave, and says, do this to each other. John's already taught the point. Jesus has already taught the point about being a servant of others. And I guess, therefore, he could have been forgiven, couldn't he? Given all the suffering that he goes through here. If he'd left it at that. He's made his point. But no. His servanthood characterizes his ministry to his last breath. We see hints of it again in chapter 18 and verse 8 in the garden. I told you that I'm he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. A simple act of kindness that mirrors such a greater act, doesn't it? A much greater act. Jesus offers up himself so that his disciples may go free. And even at such a moment, with all that's to follow, Jesus' thoughts are for his followers, his disciples. We see it more strongly on the cross in chapter 19 and verse 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. You can't begin to imagine the agony that he must have been in. Yet his thoughts turned to his mother and her future care, asking the disciple whom he loved, thought to be John, to take her into his home, which he does. Even at such a moment, with all that's going on, Jesus' thoughts are for his followers. And you hear his servant heart beating supremely in his last words. And actually all three of these kingly focuses come into play here. Verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, here's the sovereign king, still in control, still acting out the divine plan and seeing it through unflinchingly to its very end. And John omits the gory details of his beatings and the nailing and so on. But can we doubt how he suffered in seeing this plan through? Jesus, our suffering king. I'm thirsty, he said. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it's finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. The servant has completed his task all the sin of the world on his shoulders, all the wrath of God satisfied, spent on the only perfect human being who ever lived. The only one worthy to represent humanity, to stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserved, dying our death, paying our ransom, that we might go free. And not just free, but clothed in his righteousness, as he bears the filthy rags of our unrighteousness away to be buried forever. What a saviour. What a king. A sovereign king. A suffering king. A servant king. On Good Friday, we worship him.